We're celebrating our way through some of the great Bible words, making sure we still know what they actually mean. What do some of these Bible words actually mean? So we're in a series right now that I'm calling Theology for Dummies. But I don't want us to just be smarter at the end of this series. This is not all about just getting some Bible definitions packed in your head so that you can show off at small group and drop a great definition on some of these words with people. That misses the point altogether. The ultimate goal of theology, the end of all theology, is a changed life. That you will think differently, feel differently, act differently, live differently, respond differently to the people around you, respond differently to what's going on in our world because you're thinking like God thinks, that He's renewing your mind, shaping your heart, changing your life. That's the goal of this series. So today I want us to look at the word grace. Hopefully you figured out that by now. All our singing was about grace, 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 grace. I'm going to preach about grace. That's the word today. Grace. But as soon as I say that, I hope you don't just sigh and say, oh, Brad, that is such a shop-worn, tired little word. We're tired of it. We know grace. We know all about grace. I say you're wrong. I would argue that most people today have little or no concept of what this word grace actually means, let alone any personal experience of it. Grace. Biblical grace. Powerful, life-changing grace. Christ-exalting, gospel-centered grace. People don't get that. People don't know. Because, listen, our flesh doesn't drift towards grace. This might surprise you. You would think that we would drift towards grace because it'd be like, woo, it's all about grace. I can do whatever I want. Our flesh drifts towards law because we are more comfortable with systems and lists and checklists. And I can see if my hair is cut a certain way, and I dress a certain way, and I don't drink certain things, and I do drink other things, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. That's the list to keep. I like that. Grace is much more risky. And grace puts me in desperate, dire dependence on a righteous, holy, just God. And the flesh says, let's not go there. Create a system for me that I, in my own efforts, can work. I like that better. So people don't drift towards grace. People don't understand grace. People don't really get grace. And people don't live it or experience it like you think that they might. It's not there in our culture. Now there's remnants, just like the word hope and some of the other words that we've looked at. You think you know what this means because there's vestiges of it still left in our culture. But what we've got is the husk, the hull, the outer shell. But the heart of this word has been missing for some time now. Grace. We don't live in a culture of grace. This word rarely shows up in our culture. About the only time this word shows up in our culture is in its connection with one particular song that is still out there, even among lost people and in the marketplace, that has a sentimental foothold in people's lives, that everybody in the world loves to sing. What song am I talking about? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Do you know that Amazing Grace is the most recorded song in history? The most recorded song in history. It's been recorded and sung over and over and over by everybody from Elvis to Willie Nelson to Tina Turner. It's been recorded. There are 3,200 different recorded versions by artists and bands of Amazing Grace. 3,200. More than 131 rock bands alone have recorded this. 131. Everybody from Dave Matthews to Rod Stewart to U2 to the Eagles have sung about grace, have slapped it on one of their albums, have sung it in concert, have done something with this song. But I would say to you, just like some of the great Christmas hymns and carols that get sung to the point where no one is thinking about what it even means anymore. Nobody. What does that mean? What are you singing? Do you know what you're singing? They don't know. They don't know. And especially, get this, especially when you add some bagpipes to it. Oh, my. You know, bagpipes will make you cry regardless of what you think about grace, you know? You got bagpipes and Amazing Grace. I'm moved. I am moved now. I mean, you could put bagpipes to Mary Had a Little Lamb. You say, that is so good. I mean, bagpipes make you cry. And in 1972, there was an instrumental military band bagpipe version that topped the charts. It's because of bagpipes. That's what it was. Bagpipes. So what does the Bible actually tell us about this word grace? What do you learn when you look to God's definition? What do you see when you look to God? Well, in the Old Testament, first part of our Bible, in the Old Testament, the word for grace was chen. And it meant to stoop or to bend low. Chen. To stoop or to bend low. It was the idea of condescending favor. One who is stronger coming to the one who is weaker, and the one is in a naturally weak state and showing them favor. They're in need of help because of their natural weakness, and the stronger comes to where they are and shows them favor. That's God's love to us. Love that stoops to bend or to stoop. The love of God stoops to rescue us. That's grace, the love that stoops. But then the New Testament goes on to build on that with the word charis. That's a word that's used 155 times, and the Apostle Paul himself is the apostle of grace. Paul himself, in his 13 letters to the early church, uses this word charis 100 times. 100 times, Paul alone. In fact, the New Testament is a book of grace. Grace, grace, grace. You see it all over the place. You're going to run into it all over. 17 times in the book of Acts. 24 times in the book of Romans. 28 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. 12 times in the book of Ephesians. 10 times in 1 Peter. And 8 times in the book of Hebrews. Grace, 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 grace. But the Bible is not the only book that was using that word charis in that day. If you look at secular Greek literature, during the day when the Bible was being written, they were using the word charis also. But there was a big difference. They used the word charis in Greek literature to imply a favor freely done with no claim or expectation of anything in return. So far, so good. A favor freely done with no claim or expectation of anything in return. But here's where the Bible parts ways with the secular Greek literature. But always done for a friend and never an enemy. And that was grace for them. They thought that was a big deal. That's grace. A favor freely done without any claim or expectation of anything in return. But it's always done for a friend and never an enemy. And folks, the Holy Spirit took that word in our New Testament, in the letters to the early church, and said, we're going to push it to the next level. This is a favor freely done with no claim or expectation of anything in return, but done for enemies. A concept unheard of in the Greek culture. A concept still unheard of in our day. Freely, without claim of expectation of anything in return, and done for enemies. That's why Paul the Apostle was able to say in Romans 5, 8 to 10, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners. It doesn't say while we were the friend of God, while we were serving him, while we had hearts for him, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Favor freely done. Without claim of expectation in return, but done for enemies. This word grace takes an infinite leap forward from the Greek literature of that day to the Bible that we hold in our hands here this morning. Infinite leap forward. Because Jesus stooped to die for his enemies. Enemies. Now here's what I want to do this morning. In the 13 years that I've been serving here as your pastor, I've taught a number of messages on grace. You know, defining grace, glimpses of grace, counterfeits of grace, the implications of grace for everyday living. But I want to do something different today with this message. In the time that remains this morning, I want to take one of the most familiar stories, one of the greatest stories that Jesus ever told, and I want to use it to illustrate grace. To illustrate grace. And it's a story that doesn't even have the word grace mentioned in it once. It just has the evidence of grace all over it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. And as you're doing that, I want you to know a few things about this. This one parable is probably the most influential, well-known parable that Jesus ever told. Charles Dickens called this, Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, called this the greatest short story ever written. This story has been put to canvas by so many famous artists, including Rembrandt. His portrait, the prodigal son. The theme of this story, the theme of the prodigal son, has been the theme of so many plays and theater productions, including Shakespeare. So this is probably not a new story to you. Probably not unfamiliar because it's out in our culture. But what I want you to do is I want you to look for something specific today in this story. I want you to look for extravagant grace. I want you to look for extravagant grace, even though the word grace is not used. I want you to follow along as I read, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. Even though the story of the prodigal son doesn't begin till verse 11, I want to start in verse 1 because I want you to get the context. I want you to see who was standing there when Jesus said this. Who's in the crowd? What just happened leading up to this story? What is going on? Beginning in verse 1, Luke chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. Now right there is a whole message I could launch off onto, but I won't. Notice, the sinners and the tax collectors, did Jesus have to go out and round them up so he could talk to them and say, I got something to say to you? And they're all just running. Oh, it's the Christ. All he ever does is condemn us. All he ever does is say, we're going to hell. No, it says the sinners and the tax collectors drew near to him to hear. Now, he spoke truth and he said hard things. But you know what? He must have had something that we don't have enough of, because it seems that the sinners and the tax collectors aren't drawing near to us like they did him. He had love. They knew he loved them. Not just was disgusted by their sin, put off by their sin. The sinners and tax collectors drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained. You could insert in there the most religious people of the day, the most church-going people of the day, the people that were viewed as really good people doing it right. They're the ones that complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. See, that was a big deal in that day. We don't think so much about, okay, so he ate with them. Eating a meal was a big deal. It took a long time to prepare a meal. There wasn't fast food. There wasn't microwaves. There weren't ovens. It took a while. You didn't just drive through the drive-thru and grab a carry-out bag and have a meal with somebody. So to have a meal with someone was very intimate, personal, and close. It showed you really were drawing them into your life. He receives sinners and he eats with them. So, with that setting, Jesus, knowing he's got standing here sinners, tax collectors, scribes, Pharisees, very churchy people, and people that are very far away from the church. I got this whole crowd standing around here, and he knows, since he is God, what the Pharisees and scribes are thinking. He can hear them murmuring in the crowd. He receives sinners and he eats with them. He's like, look at him. What's wrong with him? He can't be the Son of God. God wouldn't act like this. He says, I got a story for you. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just people who need no repentance. And he is not comparing. Make sure you understand here. He's not saying there's one sinner that repents and there's 99 Christians that have already repented and have their hearts right with God and don't need to. What he's actually saying is one sinner who repents in contrast to 99 pious, stuck-up, self-righteous, justifying themselves religious people who are on their way to hell and don't know they need to repent. That's what he's saying. 99 just people in their own minds. They're just in their own minds. So busy thinking about how much better they are than this other one. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it, and when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, folks, those two verses, just verse 7 and just verse 10 together, are enough to mull over. We live in a day that is so into numbers and how fast we can get things done, how many people can we reach. This is the God of the universe knowing in light of billions of people and stuff going on. He's saying, I get excited when one, and I don't mean just a little move like, well, that's very good. It says the angels in heaven of God rejoice over one sinner who repents. I mean, think what they're doing in heaven. They are worshiping God. They are honoring God. They are serving God. They're giving him their full attention. And everything that's going on in heaven, we get glimpses of it in Isaiah 6 where it says the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim are flying back and forth. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it says the thresholds of the doorposts tremble and there's smoke rumbling around and the train of his robe fills the temple. That's what's normally going on. And all of that stops when God sees one sinner repent and he says, let's change our tune for a minute. And they begin to celebrate and rejoice one sinner repenting. Wow. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered it all together and journeyed to a far country. You can insert in there, as far away as I could get from dad and anything that reminds me of dad and home and everything I was taught. Whew. Far country. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. The NIV says wild living. With wild living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Got himself a good job. Yeah, everything's working out. Good job. Yeah, life's still good. Feed swine. And here's the point. He was so low, not only is he feeding swine, he's thinking about eating what they're eating. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But I perish with hunger. I'm going to rise. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. And he arose, came to his father. But when he was still a great way off. Now, I want you to notice here, who sees who first? When he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be even called your son. But the father, now get this, it doesn't say it in the text, but I think it's appropriate. The father interrupts the boy. Do you feel it that way? He's in the middle of his speech, and it was a good one that he'd prepared. It was good what he planned to say. I have sinned against you, against heaven, against God. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just make me your hired servant. It shows a heart of repentance. Good speech. The father cuts him off, doesn't even let him finish. He's standing there, and the father begins talking not to him, but to the servants. Here stands this stinking son. Imagine what he smelled like. Where he's been, what he's done. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. and they began to be merry. Now, the story could have stopped right there and be a great story. But Jesus is wanting to speak to two different groups of people. And so the story doesn't stop. This second half is just as important as the first. He says now, his older brother was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and he asked, what do these things mean? What is going on? He said to him, ah, your brother has come home, and because he has returned safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Expecting the brother to say, whoa, all right. But he was angry. Now I want you to notice, if you don't mind marking your Bible, and I hope you don't, there's some significant buts in this story. You've got, in verse 17, but when he came to his senses. That's a significant turning point. But when he came to his senses. You've got verse 20, but when he was still a great distance away, the father saw him. And you've got verse 22 with the father interrupting the son to begin the celebration. But the father said to the servants, bring out. And now you've got the older brother in verse 28. But he was angry and would not even go in. He wouldn't even go in. He just turned away, starts sulking and pouting and walking around outside behind the house, snorting and carrying on. I'm not even going in. I want nothing to do with this. This makes me sick. I can't believe this. He's outside fuming, going back, recounting how he's lived his life, how good he's been, what he's done for his dad, notice the exaggerations you're going to see in a minute when he begins to talk to his dad. How I've never, ever broken any of your commands. Oh, shut up. Really? Really? Never. You know what it really boils down? I've never done the big, bad, gross kind of sins he's done. My sins were quieter and under the radar. He was angry and would not go in. Now watch this. The father saw the younger son before he ever saw him and went to him. Look, the father will even go out to this kind of son also. He doesn't say, well, suit yourself. Just stay out there and pout. If you don't get it, if you don't understand what this is all about, if you don't know me better than that, if you don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing, just walk around in the field some. The father leaves the party. He pulls away from this celebration to go find this son also. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours. Oh, wow. Is it not your brother? Do you not know this person we're talking about at all? It's kind of like back to the Garden of Eden here where Adam said, this woman you gave me. It's this son of yours. Hello, older brother. He's related to you. You grew up together. You know this boy. But as soon as this son of yours came and who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. And notice also, does the text tell us at any point that he's been with harlots? It says prodigal living, wild living. There's no text messaging back then. There's no email. There's no phones. He doesn't know that. Once again, he's exaggerating and he's wanting to put his brother in the worst light. He's judging. As soon as this son of yours who's devoured your... Now, there's no question about the fact that he devoured his fortune and wasted it. But he doesn't know how. He wants to make it sound as bad as he can. Devoured your livelihood with harlots. You kill the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right. It was right that we should make merry. I think the NIV says, we just had to celebrate. We just had to celebrate. It's not an option. This is what you do in these times, son. Get it together. You're wrong. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I think this story, more than any other, highlights the radical nature of God's grace. It's extravagant. Notice the extravagance. It's not tame. It's not toned down. It's not dignified. It's not reserved. It's not carefully measured out. Mm-mm. That's not what you see in this story. Jesus pulls out all the stops and gives it to us in the most shocking, extreme, undiluted version that rocked the world of his listeners, and it should rock our world today. I don't have time to fully develop it this morning, but in verses 11 to 19, if you know anything about the culture in that day to which Jesus was speaking, if you know anything about the culture, then you would know that Jesus is putting together a story here on purpose in such a way that the sin of the younger son would be viewed as extreme, shocking, shocking sin. That he would treat his father this way. Shocking. When people heard that, the crowd standing there who heard the story would have been taken back. They would have been aghast. Now look back in verse 1 and 2. Who was standing there? Who was listening? The tax collectors, the sinners, the scribes, the Pharisees, they all would have sucked their breath in at some point. But for two very different reasons. One group with sheer joy. And another with righteous indignation. You see, the son asked for his inheritance before his father had even died. That was like saying, "I wish you were dead, Dad. Get your old crusty self out of here. I don't want to know you. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not interested in you. I just want your things. Drop dead and give me your stuff." That was what it was equivalent to. You didn't ask for your inheritance while your dad was alive. You didn't ask him to sell the land and divide up property and give you cash so that you could head off. That was extreme dishonor. I don't give a rip about you, our family, the home, your name, your reputation, nothing. I just want cash. It's all about me. Shocking to those listening. He went into a far country, probably Gentile land. No respectable Jewish son would have done that. Off into a far country. He wasted his possessions, squandered everything that the dad had worked so hard all his life to build up, to leave with the boys. Squandered it. Gone. He ended up feeding pigs. For any God-fearing Jew, that was the very bottom of the barrel. You couldn't get any lower than that in terms of disgrace, disgust, dishonor. It's not in the Bible, but they had a proverb among the Jews at that time that said, "Cursed is everyone who feeds swine." Cursed. You are the lowest of the low life. And then verse 16 tells us he even considered eating the same food the pigs were eating. That's how down he was. That's how low he was. That's the point to which he had gotten. "You're not even thinking anymore, son. How'd you get to this point? How could you be living this way? Look how far you've come from your home." Ah! But don't go too far in the wrong direction, because the prodigal son's shocking sin is not the main point of the parable. The prodigal son's shocking, extreme sin is not the main point of the parable. What I want you to see this morning, that is the whole point of the parable, is that God, our God, matches extreme sin with extravagant grace. He meets you in your sin. He comes into that kind of sin. See, we have a concept in our minds of people that would be a good candidate for salvation. "Well, he looks like he'd make a good Christian. Or she, I think it would work. They would fit." Our God is trying to say to you, stop looking for who you think is a candidate. My extravagant grace can go into the deepest, darkest, stinkiest, most dishonoring, rude, godless places and radically transform lives. My grace will go there. I don't hold back. I'm not afraid to go there. Extravagant grace in the face of extreme sin. Folks, that's our God. That's the story we have to tell. That's the gospel. If it's grown dim for you, if you've lost some enthusiasm, if your energy for this has begun to ebb, let me encourage you to take this story and get plugged back in again. This is the message of the gospel. This is the gospel in the gospel. That our God with every right to hold back, to reserve, to condemn, to keep you at arm's distance, to wait for you to come to him first, and then when you do, to give you a tongue lashing and a lecture and say, maybe I'll let you in, goes to sinners with extravagant grace. Don't be ashamed of this message. We have the most glorious message ever. Tell it. Tell it. Talk about Dad. Talk about our Father. Talk about our God. People don't know him like they should. This is not what people... Is this what most people think about our God? No, it is not. And guess why? Because we got too many older brothers in the church and around the church and leading the church that don't communicate this kind of God. And that's also why Jesus told the parable. Extravagant grace in the face of extreme sin. Look in verse 20 again. Verse 20 is the crowning verse of this parable. Verse 20 is the verse. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. Let me break it down for you some. You see, the father was looking for the son. Looking. He had never stopped looking. He had never written him off. He had never said, oh, well, I got two sons. That one was always a pain in the butt. And he was never any good anyway. I saw it coming. From a child, he was trouble. Good riddance. No. No. He never stopped looking. See, the father sees you here this morning. I don't know who we got here this morning, but he knows. The father sees you here this morning. And he knows what I don't know, that you might be sitting here in body, you're in church, but you're in a far country regarding your relationship with God. You couldn't be further from God, far from God. You've used God, you've squandered his blessings, you've made promises again and again that you've broken. You've ignored him, belittled him, mocked him, taken him for granted. But I want to tell you this morning, he's still looking for you. He's not given up on you. He's not forgotten about you. And he loves you. Wow. He loves you. He's looking for you. See, this father, and that's not necessarily good news when I say he's looking for you. That's not always a good thing to say that the father is still looking. He never stopped looking. Depends on what kind of father you have. There's some of you that your dad's still looking for you, but you hope he doesn't ever find you. It won't be good. They're looking to give you a piece of their mind, to pay you back, or to take you out. The next phrase tells us what kind of father is still looking. He saw him, and he had compassion. Compassion. Literally, the word in the Greek there is his vitals moved. His heart began to beat faster. What a glimpse we get here of the heart of God. We're talking about God here. The Father in this story is God. His heart begins to beat faster. Literally, it says his heart went out to him. His heart went out to him. And if you doubt the eagerness that the father is sensing and feeling, it's blown away by the next little word. If you have any doubts, it's blown away by the next little word in verse 20. And he, three-letter word, what? Ran. Ran. This dignified, respected, older gentleman scoops up the edges of his garment. They wore robes in that day. Pulls up his robe, exposing his legs, throwing aside caution, not caring who sees him, what they think about him, looking like a servant, risking shame, and runs to embrace this same son who has shamed him, rejected him, dishonored him, squandered his blessings. The same son that probably, think about it, everyone in town remembers how that son left, hooting and hollering and screaming and carrying on, saying, I am so out of here. I'm so done with Dad and the house and the rules and all this stuff. You're all big losers. I'm going out there to really live it up. I'm going to live. Just stay here and die, but I'm going to live. They remembered. And now to see this father running through the town with his garment scooped up, exposing his legs like a servant, running, and word is moving through the town. His son's come home. This man is he's running back to that son. He's acting like that for that son. He's shaming himself like that for that son. Word is rippling through. And see, to appreciate this, you have to understand, in that culture, respected men did not run. You didn't do that. You didn't lift up your garments and expose your legs to run. And that'd be a good rule for some of you guys. I've seen your legs. Let's get back to that. It is shameful. Shameful for some of you. He shamed himself. Looked like a servant. He looked like a common servant, a giddy schoolboy running with his skirt lifted up, showing his legs. And not just for his dear wife who's been faithful for 45 years and is coming back from her sister's. No, he's doing it for the son who asked for his inheritance and said, "Drop dad, dad, just give me your stuff," and went out and wasted it in a far country. For the son that as he's coming into the town, people can smell him. He smells so bad. He looks so bad. And you're wondering, where's he been? What's he done? Who's he been with? And here's the father running to the son. That's our God. I'm not making this up, folks. This is so good you'd have to think, human beings must have made this up, because God's not really like that. He's a thundering, judgmental, cold, harsh, just, true God. There's no way. I'm not making this up, folks. Jesus, when he got ready to communicate what he wanted the worst sinners to know and the most self-righteous people to know, said, "Let me tell you this story. Here's what I want you to know about our God. About my father, because you don't get it. You really don't get it. You're thinking wrong. Here's what I want you to know about our father, my father." He ran. The father publicly humiliated himself by rushing out to meet this son. And then he didn't just stop in front of him and collect his thoughts and think, what am I doing? And just stop and stick out his hand. Fatherly son handshake, or just stand there stiff as a board, say, "Well, let's have him make the first move, you know." And an apology would be good. "You got anything to say to me, son? About time you came home. Do you know how you've shamed me? Do you know what everyone's saying? Do you know what's happened to me? Do you know that my reputation is shattered? You got anything to say to me now, son?" It's not what happens next. The father saw him. His heart went out to him. He ran. And verse 20 says, he fell on his neck and kissed him. In fact, the verb tense that's used right here for kiss, that verse doesn't really get it. Because you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, no big deal, Brad. That's what they did in that culture. Come on, come on." You know, yes, they kissed when they greeted. So he's just doing what you do. It didn't mean anything. The verb tense there indicates that he kissed him fervently, tenderly, and repeatedly. It would be better translated, he smothered him with kisses. He covered him with kisses. He just kept kissing him over and over and over and over. Now, does that embarrass you? Do you feel uncomfortable when you think of God in those terms? And you think, I don't know. If so, if you do, and I do, I'll be honest, put me on the list. Yes. If so, then that's why Jesus is telling the parable. Exactly. Jesus told parables. I hope you understand. Jesus told parables when he wanted to shock us, when he wanted to turn your thinking upside down, when he wanted to rattle your cage, when he wanted to get you off dead center, when he recognized, they've got all these little paradigms and all these little systems drawn out about me that are starting to get rigid, and they got it wrong. They've got it wrong. It's time for a parable. Parables are shocking. You think about some of the other parables, about the people who worked, you know, the guy who hired people to work for him. He hired some people at the beginning of the day, and they've been in the fields all day, and they heated the sun, and he just kept hiring people about every hour or two throughout the day, until finally he hired some people the last hour of the day. And when they're all done, he starts to pay people, and he starts with the people who worked the least, and he pays them a full day's wage. And all those that began in the early morning and worked all stinking day are thinking, "Woo! They got a full day's wage for working 1 hour. Imagine what we'll get. And he pays them all the same. Now, the parable is not to teach that God's not just. The parable is because they said, what? This isn't right. Who do you think you are? And he said, friends, have I done you any wrong? Are you angry because I happen to be generous? The point of that parable was extravagant grace to those who don't deserve it. Extravagant grace. He's telling this parable to shock us, to get us off dead center, to recognize that we don't have it right. Jesus didn't give the parables in Luke 15 to teach us how to live life. There's other places in the Bible that do that. Jesus gave us these parables in Luke 15 for one great purpose, to radically alter and turn upside down and forever correct our twisted, short-sighted notions about who God is, how God loves, and who God loves. Boom! Shake it up. He's not who you thought he was. He doesn't function the way you think he would function, and he doesn't operate like you do or I would. And his love is not like ours. Now you stop and think about it for a minute. If you're sitting here this morning hesitant, maybe even scared, thinking you can't turn to God. There's no way I can turn to God. I've made such a mess of things. I have reviled him. I have ignored him. I have mocked him. I have belittled him. I've squandered every blessing he's ever given me. I can't go back. At best, he'll just receive me, but give me a big lecture and keep me at arm's distance. Won't let me be close to him. You're wrong. Jesus says you're wrong. This parable says you're wrong. This story of extravagant grace in the face of and midst of extreme sin says you're so very wrong. Our God is filled with compassion. He's looking for you. He's ready to run. He's willing to fall on your neck and kiss you over and over and over, regardless of what you've done, where you've been, who you've been with, and how long you've been stuck there. Our God is looking for you. Filled with compassion. Ready to run. Willing to fall on your neck. Philip Yancey tells about the family that author Ernest Hemingway grew up in. He says Hemingway knew about the ungrace of families. His devout parents, Hemingway's grandparents, by the way, were graduates of Wheaton College. And this is no dishonor to Wheaton College, but just to give you an idea of the family he'd come from. Graduates of Wheaton College. And they detested Hemingway's libertine life. And after a time, Hemingway's mother, refused to allow him in her presence. And 1 year for his birthday, she mailed him a cake along with the gun his father had used to kill himself. Oh, happy birthday. Another year, she wrote him a letter explaining that a mother's life is like a bank. And she said, every child that's born to her enters the world with a large, prosperous bank account, seemingly inexhaustible. The child, she continued, says, makes withdrawals but no deposits during all the early years. Later, when the child grows up, it's his responsibility to replenish the supply he's drawn down. Hemingway's mother then proceeded to spell out all the specific ways in which her son should be making deposits to keep the account in good standing. Flowers, fruit, candy, a surreptitious paying of mother's bills, and above all, she said, a determination to stop neglecting your duties to God and to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, what do you think the effect of all that was on Ernest Hemingway? That turned him into a Christ lover? A Jesus follower? Ooh, I want the Savior my mother has. If that did that for her, I gotta have some of that. If you look at his life, he never got over his hatred for his mother or her Savior. He wanted nothing to do with either one. He lived a tumultuous life of alcohol abuse, leaving a string of broken relationships until finally he chose to kill himself at age 61. How tragic to have a so-called Christian home, Christian parents, who were either so unable or unwilling to demonstrate and communicate the extravagant grace of our God. So with Hemingway being such a gifted writer, I can't help but just ponder and stop and think, did he ever run across the prodigal, the story, the prodigal son? Did he ever turn to Luke 15? Did he ever thumb through a Bible? Had anyone given him a Bible? Did he ever sit through a message and hear Luke 15? Did he ever hear this message and realize that it was written for him? Did he ever hear this story? He was a story writer. Did he ever hear this story from Jesus and realize that his mother had it wrong? Mama got it wrong. Mama got it so wrong. That God's love was nothing like the love his mother described in her letter to him with all the strings and attachments and expectations. And it's too late for Hemingway, but it's not too late for you. You're sitting here this morning. You're hearing this message, this glorious, almost too good to be true message. But it's true. It's in God's word. Jesus told it about his father. You're hearing it this morning. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to still keep holding to those notions that you've collected and picked up along the way? That somehow you've picked up about our God? You got it from your parents, maybe you got it from another Christian, somebody you worked with, someone you live next door that called themselves a Christian. You got it from church, some church that you grew up with or brushed up against. Folks, I'm here to tell you, you might have gotten the message from the older brother, but he doesn't have it right. Jesus is telling you what's right. This is the kind of father looking for you, filled with compassion, ready to run, and willing to fall on your neck and cover you with kisses. What are you going to do now? You can't keep sitting there. You can't keep living your life saying, he wouldn't have me. I can't go back. He won't have anything. It'll be a big lecture. Now you know the truth. What are you going to do? Have you had enough of your sin? Have you had enough of the pigsty you've been living in? That the world says is the good life. Come home. Turn back to the Father. He's looking for you this morning. He hasn't written you off. He hasn't forgotten you. He's looking for you. Come home. Come home. Come home. And see, if the story stopped right there, it'd be extravagant enough. But it doesn't. He goes on in verses 22 to 24 and says, bring out the best robe, not just some clothes. He could have said, just get the stinking clothes off him. We can't party with him smelling like this. Put something on him. Bring the best robe. And I can't help but insert right here a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. Put that robe. He gives us a robe of righteousness. Put a ring on his hand, a symbol of authority. He's going to be back in my home with authority. I'm going to use this person. Put shoes on his feet. In that day, servants and slaves went barefooted. The only people that wore shoes were family members. And kill the fatted calf. Folks, they didn't even hardly eat meat back then. Rare occasion to have meat, but some families had a fatted calf that they were saving for some very special occasion. And the father said, this is that day. We're not waiting anymore. What else could we be looking for? This is it. My son who was dead is alive, who was lost is found. Kill the fatted calf. We must be merry. In case you missed it, the entire chapter 15 just swells up with festivity, celebration, joy. You see it all through there. Rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. The angels in heaven, rejoicing, rejoicing. We must be merry. And then the Father sums it all up in verse 32. It was right for us to be merry. We just had to celebrate. And notice, verse 32 doesn't end like you might think with some lecture from the Father saying, now son, there is this little matter about you reestablishing your credit with me. You owe me big time. You owe me big time. Do you know what you've done to me, my reputation, my name? Do you know how long it's going to take for me to have a good name again in this city? Do you understand? You're in the home, but you're in the doghouse. You're on tiptoe, buddy. I am going to scrutinize your every move. I'm going to be watching you. And if you just so much as breathe wrong or cut your eyes at me, you are so out of here. Do we understand each other? No lecture like that. Absent from the story. It's absent. This story is packed with extravagant grace. Grace. You say, so what about the sourpuss older brother? What are we going to do with him? Why did he include that? What's that all about? What are we supposed to think? What are we supposed to do? Well, you better notice what Jesus does. You better notice what Jesus does with him, because he just might be some of you sitting here. As Robert Capon puts it, God has to explain to Mr. Respectability that the name of the game isn't bookkeeping anymore. It's resurrection. The father says to the older brother, lighten up, Harold. Find the punch bowl. Put on a funny hat. Come inside. Somebody you know has just come back from the dead. It's like, duh, don't you get it? What is your problem? So think about it. One son left the home. One son froze the home. Who's further away from God? You don't have to go into a far country, folks, to be far from the heart of God. You say, how do you know that the older brother didn't have the heart of God, Brad? How do you know that? Because his heart didn't move and celebrate with what moves the father's heart. And maybe, just maybe, he's just caught up in a system of religion and works and so focused on, I'm so glad I don't do those big bad sins out there like all those sinners that Jesus talks about. Folks, I've got news. The older brother and maybe you are in a bad way. You may have never committed adultery, lived sexually immoral, snorted a line of cocaine, stole from your employer. But if you're sitting here with self-righteous pride, you need this extravagant grace every much as bit as the prodigal son way out in a far country. You need the extravagant grace of God to meet you in your extreme pride. One son left the home. One son froze the home. Who's further from God? Let me ask you this morning. You say, well, what do I do to get this? How do I tap into this? Verse 17 and 18 has the answer for us. You come to your senses. You turn towards home and you say, Father, I have sinned. The angels are ready to celebrate. He'll give you a robe. He'll give you a ring. He'll give you shoes on your feet. He'll kill the fatted calf. The angels in heaven are ready to celebrate. Are you ready to come? Are you ready to come?